Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 10th, 2016.
Good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace. It's my privilege to welcome you to Grace Baptist Church this morning. We're glad you chose to be with us. Looking forward to a fantastic service this morning, and again, just glad that you're part of it. As we get started with the service, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for, again, for this opportunity to meet this morning so we can come together and worship you. We pray that all that is done today will bring honor and glory to your name, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When the valley We find the strength to press on. And in a few minutes, Kelly's going to be speaking about the Word and the sufficiency that we find in the Word and just the salvation that we have in Christ. God, we're thankful this morning for salvation. And we're thankful for the precious blood that was shed for us, that we might have that salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise you for that today. We pray that you would continue to meet with us in a special way. May your presence be very evident this morning as we worship you with all our hearts. For it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. For those of you that are visiting this morning, I am Pastor Kelly O'Rear. I am the Grow and Family Pastor here. And now, this has become a really precious time in our church. I want to invite the children to come forward. And we are looking at the, come here, Scooter. You can sit right here. This is my son, Stephen. We have been going through the ABCs of church history. So, and as the kids are coming up, you may remember that a while back I did this because Pastor Ben was out of town, and I was like, I really wish we could do the O, but it wasn't time for the O, and we had to go alphabetical order. Well, guess what letter we get this morning? Oh, how about that? And that's special for a couple of different reasons. One, because our last name is O'Rear, and two, because the first person we're going to learn about, look at these good-looking children, John Owen. Someone can read. Okay, so this is John Owen. Now, I'm going to tell you why this guy in particular, why I'm so excited about the letter O. This man, John Owen, has had a huge impact on my life. His books have had a huge impact on my life. In fact, so much so that I have his picture hanging in my office. It's not hanging in my office right now. It's actually right here. But this is John Owen, and his books have meant a whole lot to me. So, and actually, you guys, for the adults that through the week study this week in our bulletins, actually is coming from this book called Communion with God. So let me read to you about John Owen. Okay, O is for octopus and orange. And John Owen, who taught at Oxford. Another O word, how about that? And that's actually a picture of Oxford right there, Oxford University. This says, I grew up outside of Oxford in England. When I got a little older, I went there for college. I played the flute. Anybody here play the flute? Probably not yet. Okay. I played the flute. Your sister plays the flute? How cool is that? Well, he played the flute. Says, I played the flute. And I also liked sports. I threw the javelin, and I ran the long jump. Okay, this is back in the 1600s. It says, I also cracked open a lot of books. I read a lot of books. And later I moved to London, England. And England was in a civil war back then. Okay, there was a lot going on there. And it was a dangerous time. After the war, I went back to Oxford, and I wrote many books. Some were really long, which is why I read the abridged versions. Okay, but they're awesome. Even though I liked sports, I realized that we don't have the power within ourselves to do what God requires. God works in us. One of my many friends was a man named John Bunyan. John Bunyan. He showed me a copy of something he wrote, and I said, John, you have to publish this. And he did. And that book was called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. P, the book, that book has two P's in it, Pilgrim's Progress, and it's also our next letter. So, John Owen, in fact, Stephen's little brother Zachary, I wanted Zachary's name to be Zachary Owen O'Rear, but then his mommy pointed out that that would, you're laughing, his mommy pointed out that his initials would be Z-O-O. What does that spell? Zoo. Zoo. I said nobody would notice. So his name is Zachary John instead. Okay, so next we go to the letter P. Another reason that Kelly O'Rear is happy that we're doing this letter. This is, okay, the letter P. P is for pirates and potatoes and Patrick and Peter Pan. Okay, thanks for volunteering. And Patrick, patron saint of Ireland. He went to Ireland. No, he's actually not from Ireland. Okay, here we go. So the stories many people tell about me are filled with snakes and shamrocks. But when I told people about my life, I wrote, I am Patrick. Yes, a sinner and the simplest of peasants. When I first went to Ireland, Patrick was not from Ireland, but he went to Ireland. When I first went to Ireland, I was 16 years old. But I hadn't been planning on going there. I was captured by pirates. So he went to Ireland, not because he was going on vacation, but because he was captured by pirates. Did God have his hand in that? Oh, listen to how God worked through that. They sold me to the Irish who put me to work herding sheep. I prayed a lot, and finally I escaped and sailed back home to England. There I studied to be a priest, and later I went back to Ireland. The people were in spiritual darkness and needed someone to preach the gospel to them. I prayed for Christ to protect me and for God's purpose to come to pass. In the end, I baptized thousands of pagans, including both paupers and princes, so famous people and not so famous people. Pagans, P word, thank you very much, as Stephen falls off the platform, which is another P word. So eventually people all over Ireland were converted and sent out as missionaries, converted to Christ and sent out as missionaries through the whole world. Some even say that the Irish saved civilization. All right. So let me pray for you guys, and then that was St. Patrick, right.
That was changed three times.
Wow, really?
When he was captured by pirates and sold to the Irish, his owner called him Big Boy. Then when he moved back, he was called Patrick. And then when he died, his name was changed one more time.
Wow. Thank you for, yeah. From the mouths of babes. Hey, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could have together with the children. I pray you'll bless their time now as they go to children's choir. And Lord, as they sing about you and they learn about you, Lord, please plant the seeds and the truth of your gospel and your word in their hearts. Thank you for this precious time in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Okay.
Thanks, Kelly. And thanks, kids. We'll see you in a few minutes back in choir. And please be praying for our summer choirs as well. They're all learning lots and preparing for August 14th when we'll hear from them. Would you stand with me as kids are dismissed? We'll sing together Ancient Words.
Holy words, long preserved.
A little bit like Art Linkletter there for just a second. That was fine. You never know. I joked that I was going to get a step stool to help me to get up to this because you may have noticed our pastor is very tall. This comes up to my chest. So I should have a stack of books here as well to help me get up here. I feel like I need a booster chair. So, but as many of you know, I probably won't be here for very long anyway. So I'll tell you what, let's have a word of prayer and once again just kind of prepare our hearts for this moment that we have together. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather as your church. Thank you for our visitors that are here with us as well. And I pray that they will feel and experience and sense the love of Jesus as we as a body just kind of love on them and welcome them. Pray you'll bless this time in your word and as we reflect on church history. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a holy anticipation for what you want to say into our hearts. Prepare our hearts and our minds. Let our response in this moment be, yes, Lord, before you've ever spoken. God, thank you for the reminder from your word that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I know that I need new mercies this morning. Thank you that we can approach you because of and only because of and through the cross of Jesus. So we pray that your word and your gospel will shine forth in a special way this morning, and that you will glorify your name as we look at your sovereign hand through time. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I've got to get up from here. And now I can see my message. I really should have brought that step stool, so no. I think we're going to have an image on the screen here. There we go. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the Orinoco River of Venezuela. The Orinoco River is the second longest river in South America. It runs in an arc through mostly the country of Venezuela, but also touches Colombia. Over 1,300 miles this river runs. The mouth of the Orinoco that opened up into the Atlantic was discovered by Columbus in 1498. The mouth of this river also opens into a wide delta, and then there are multiple hundreds of rivers and waterways that flow through that. And those waterways flow through 16,000 square miles of swampy forests. And as you might guess, it takes a lot of other rivers and tributaries to flow into and to make the mighty Orinoco River. You say, Kelly, thank you. That blessed me. You could close the service right now, and I would go home changed. Why are there emotions that stir when I see that image? Because I lived on that river for 4 years as a missionary in Venezuela. So it's different for me as I see that because I've been on that river, I've been in that river, and I've been carried away by that river. Okay, so I have some personal experience with its impact. The reason I wanted to start with the river and the fact that there are many tributaries and other rivers that flow in to make that one is that my job, as it falls to me, and as Pastor Ben has asked me to share with you guys this morning, is to talk about how the Lord in his sovereignty prepared the way for another mighty movement known as the Reformation. So what are the rivers and the tributaries that flowed together to make what we know as this mighty movement called the Reformation? Many folks are familiar with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and maybe you even go back to the 1300s and John Wycliffe. But how many of us know the backdrop? I did not. And so I told Pastor Ben last week, I said, I think I've had more fun with this message than if he had asked me to talk about the Reformation. So how did God prepare the way for this movement that has, whether we realize it or not, has impacted all of us in a variety of ways? We are probably familiar, and some of us, if we know anything about church history, we're familiar with the abuses of the Catholic Church and what was going on at that time, but there are also some other things that contributed to this movement. What I want to do is, let's just open with our key statement that I'm going to refer back to over and over again. This statement is in your bulletin there, in your notes. The key concept that I see that was happening over these hundreds of years to prepare the way, and that is this, and think with me. Most errors within the church and within church history, most errors within church history were rooted in an overemphasis. If you're into filling in blanks, there's your blank. In an overemphasis of certain passages or doctrines from Scripture, while downplaying other clear teaching or teachings of Scripture. The extremes of overemphasizing some aspects while downplaying or ignoring other clear teaching of Scripture, the extremes of that we call heresy. So what we will see is that errors and the pendulum getting swung too far in one direction or the other, that came not from an ignoring of Scripture, not from an ignoring of Scripture, but from an overemphasis of one aspect to the neglect of the others. Now, because of time and what I've been asked to cover, and this is really hard, and Pastor Ben goes through this every time he prepares, you're almost just going to get a caricature of these four movements, of these four tributaries, these four things that fed into what we know as the Reformation. And that's really hard. Some of you know way more about church history than I do, and so you're going to see some holes in this. So we got to talk big picture. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to review, and we're going to go back a couple of weeks ago. Now, last week, Pastor Ben covered several hundred years of just American church history. Okay, so we walked through that. I've got to take you back to 2 weeks ago. We got to go back through the centuries now and pick up where we left off a couple of centuries ago. And there were a couple of movements that Pastor talked to us about. We're going to review those. So the first tributary that fueled the movement that we know as the Reformation, and this is in your notes, is what we call scholasticism. Scholasticism. The height of this thing was taking place in the 1200s. It went back far, much farther than that, but the height of this thing took place in the 1200s, and their heartbeat, their goal, their mentality was to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And so that was kind of their focus. Let's look at a couple of passages that they would use as a backdrop for this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. You can't be lazy this morning because you got to look up your verses, okay? Matthew 22, 37 and 38. Since I've had problems with my eyes, this very tall table is quite a blessing. Brings it right in close here. So the Lord Jesus is asked, what's the foremost commandment? Of all of these different rules and these different ideas that we've heard, what's the foremost commandment? Verse 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Okay? Now, their emphasis, their concern, their burden as far as the scholastics of the day and how this came together had to do with the mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Let's also look at Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Actually, we got to read 1 and 2, don't we? Romans 12. We'll do verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or some translations, your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what the scholastics did, their burden was to elevate the place of the mind. What is scholasticism? Scholasticism was a form of Christian philosophy and theology that was developed by scholars, and it flourished during the medieval period of European history. Okay? Love God with all your mind. So in your notes there, it was a sincere desire to unite faith and reason in an attempt to understand reality. Now, this is a biblical concept that we worship God. We don't turn off our minds. We worship God with our minds. I was just being challenged this morning as I was thinking through, as we're singing these songs, and Fred is leading us in these songs, if I'm singing the words but my mind is not engaged, I'm not really thinking about what I'm singing, I'm only singing, I'm not worshiping. Worship of God involves the mind, okay? Worship involves the mind. Knowing God, walking with God involves the mind. So here's the burden. Okay, let's set the scene. What was the burden that a lot of these folks felt, and why this emphasis on love the Lord your God with all your mind? The problem, as they saw it, was that there were both laity, your church folks, as well as clerics, as well as some of your leaders in the church that could recite what they believed, but they didn't know why. In fact, so much of the services were done in Latin anyway, and most people didn't speak Latin. So there were certain passages and certain things that they translated into a native tongue, wherever they might be. The Apostles' Creed, and then certain passages from Scripture that people could recite. So the thing was, they mistake the fact that they could recite these things with that's genuine faith. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't know why they believed what they believed. So if I can recite the Apostles' Creed, which was a summary of the faith at that time, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and go through this. If I can recite this without understanding it, much less believing it, is that genuine salvation? How can faith be genuine and meaningful if it's not understood? And we know from Scripture that gospel, the word gospel, gospel means what? Two words. Gospel means good news, okay? But the burden of the scholastics was that if I don't understand what or why I believe these things, if I don't understand it, how can that be news, much less good? News that is not understood is not news, much less good. So their burden was to equip the mind. They wanted to elevate the place of the mind and educate and train leaders in biblical reasoning. You can even go back to the year 1000, 1033, and some of these guys even going as far that far back, that they wanted to investigate problems surrounding faith and problems in the mind surrounding God and who God was, and prayerfully, but with reason and the Scriptures, process what is it that we believe and why do we believe what we believe. Others sought to synthesize contradictory texts from the Scripture. This seems to contradict this. Let's think through this. Let's process this humbly before the Lord, and let's understand this. So what they wanted to do is find a meeting place between trust and knowledge, between belief and reason. Is there anything wrong with that? No. How critical is it for us today to feel this burden that the scholastics did of not just I can recite it, but I know why I believe what I believe? Do you understand this is going to become critical for the church now? Why we need to be able to articulate our faith and understand why we believe what we believe. That's the burden of the scholastics. I love the summary of the purpose statement for RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Helping the thinker to believe, helping the believer to think. To me, that summarizes in a big picture the heartbeat of the scholastics. So there's your first movement. There's your first tributary, actually river, that was flowing into making this movement we call the Reformation. But then we got to go on. This is a review. Pastor Ben covered these a couple of weeks ago. Then we go into another movement known as mysticism. Some would see mysticism as a response to scholasticism, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But now as we talk about mysticism, we're moving into the 1300s through the 1500s. Their heartbeat was to worship the Lord in spirit, to worship the Lord in spirit, to know Christ, to worship the Lord in spirit, to know Christ. Let's look at where this comes from. John 4:24, you probably know this verse, but it's good for us to look at it. Because I'm not the authority this morning. The Word of God is the authority. And even though we're studying church history, what we're looking at is how did the Word of God and a particular understanding or interpretation of the Word of God affect the way that God worked in history, particularly this movement called the Reformation. So Jesus is with the woman at the well, and he makes a very personal, clear statement about her. They've never met. She's never met him before. He makes a specific statement about her living conditions and who she's living with, and she changes the subject. How many of you have experienced that in trying to share Christ with someone? Woo, that got close. That got uncomfortable. Let's change the subject. And that's exactly what she did. And our Lord Jesus beautifully brought it around. She raised a religious question. Where exactly is it that we're supposed to worship? What's the proper worship? Because we Samaritans, we worship on this mountain, and you Jews, you worship down there in this way. So what denomination is correct? It's kind of where she was going with that. And so our Lord Jesus beautifully crafted this response to her, and the summary of that is verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit and in truth. Part of the burden of the mystics was that they felt scholasticism had become very heady and out of touch, and that the debates, if they could even be understood, were on subjects that were out of touch with where your average laity were. How do I love my family? How do I live under persecution? How do I provide for my family? How do I understand God's ways when it seems like we're in a drought right now and farming is the way that I make a living? And so part of the mystics' concern was that scholasticism was beginning to major on the unessentials and to get lost in obscure speculation. So worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. They felt like the scholastics had focused so much on truth that they lost sight of spirit. Another driver, you're in John. Let's go to John 17, 3. John 17, 3. Now, again, I'm giving you a caricature of this movement, and we're just reviewing this morning. But there's several passages that any of these movements would have referred to that supported their cause and their burden, because they felt like now the pendulum has swung way over here and we're so heady, you know, and some of the leaders of the church are so heady that they're out of touch with where people are. So let's swing it way over here to void of emotion, dead orthodoxy, to let's look for an alive faith. Let's look for an alive faith. So John 17, 3, Jesus answering the question, making the statement, what is eternal life? Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That word know is not a word know that means I go to a class and I gain information. That word know that's used there by the Lord Jesus, and the Apostle Paul uses it later in Philippians chapter 3 a couple of different times, that word know speaks of a relationship between the one being known and the one seeking to know. It's a relationship word. In fact, it's used, now that the children are out, we can talk like adults here. In Matthew chapter 1, speaking of Joseph and Mary, it said that some translations say he kept her a virgin, but the actual wording there in the Greek is he knew her not. It's an intimate word. It can be used in a very intimate context. And that was the passion of the mystics, was to know Christ, not just to know about Christ and get lost in meaningless debate, but to know Christ, to experience Christ. I think I put as another reference point Psalm 63:1 that talks about, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, some translations say, early I will seek you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, my soul thirsts for you. It's the heartbeat of the mystics. Another aspect of what motivated them was that they saw not only that scholasticism seemed to be out of touch, but they also saw corruption in the clergy. See, we have to understand, when we think today about someone going into the pastorate or someone being a pastor or even a priest or whatever, we think of someone as being called, they're specially led by God. This could have been just a profession in those days. That was a noble profession. You didn't have to be saved to do that. And so what those that were a part of this movement that we're calling mysticism, not that they labeled themselves that, hi, I'm a mystic, here's my card. Later in history, we've labeled it this. They saw corruption within the leadership, people that had position without any piety. Many were unqualified, either immorally, they were unqualified, or even as far as training and understanding the word. I'm reading a book on the history of family ministry. And when you look to this particular time, for one, if a family was sincerely seeking to know God and wanting to equip themselves and their children, well, the services were given in what language? They were recited in Latin. So even if you wanted to hear the word, even if the word was being spoken, it wasn't in a language that they understood. And also many of the clerics that led some of these smaller villages didn't know much more than the laity that were there. So it was a very difficult time, and some people became very frustrated with that. So you've got corruption within the clergy. Then you've got formalism, okay? What they also saw was that church had become form without substance. For the church in that day, the mentality was that the hub of religious experience had to do with that gathering, known in the Catholic versions as Mass, that gathering, the Eucharist, the reading of the services in Latin, the liturgy, all of those different things. So church, the hub and the assurance of a heart was my participation in these rituals. However, getting back to the burden with the scholastics, a lot of people participated in these rituals and they had no idea what was going on. But they believe that if I participate in these rituals, in this ritualism, though I don't fully understand it, if I participate in this, that's my safety. Does that happen today? Folks that feel that, well, I go to church. And I go to church and I've been a member of that church for a long time. And I was baptized years ago and I've served and done this and this and this. Participating in church activities and thinking that my salvation is found in just church activities. I think if there's anything, I really wish that you guys could be with me on a Monday or a Tuesday, just stepping into Pastor Ben's office and going, okay, so what are we up for this week? What are you learning? The dialogue and just interacting with him, it's just been incredible to see. For one, I've really enjoyed this series, and I hope that you have too. But for two, to see what the Lord's doing in his heart and just to interact with him over, because I get the longer version. See, I have to get the edited version, and so he edits it, and I'm like, oh, I wish that he could have talked about this or that as well. But formalism, we're just a part of the church. We're just doing what we're doing. We're doing empty rituals. And there was also the frustration with institutionalism. Institution, the church was an institution rather than concerned about the individual. Some people within the church and some of the laity within the church felt like that the church expected their loyalty and expected their finances, but that was it. They were expected to give, but there was no relationship there. In fact, if you look at how the Reformation stirred in Germany, part of the frustration was, and they would say German money for the German church. Churches would give money and the money would go to Rome. Leave the country and go to Rome. So there's corruption within the clergy, there's formalism, there's institutionalism. So the pendulum swings to this thing known as mysticism. Both monks and laypersons were seeking intimacy with the living Christ. Intimacy with the living Christ. Through a devotional life, through personal piety, deep emotion, they longed to have experiences with the Holy Spirit and seeking to understand that. Many of them began to withdraw from what some had seen as the hub of religious experience. This public gathering is meaningless. It's just a bunch of ritual. Have you ever heard anything like that? Do we know people? Do we have friends today that say, I don't need anything to do with church. I went there. It didn't mean anything to me. And back in the 1940s, 1950s, the emphasis began, even in our country, began to focus on my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't need the church. It's just about my personal relationship with Jesus. So they withdrew from that. And even today, some feel that deep theology and orthodoxy are dead. They want a more alive experience with Jesus. I'll never forget teaching at New Tribes Bible Institute a number of years ago, and a coworker, fellow teacher, and I kind of chuckled about a student that came to the Bible school, and within a couple of weeks, he was very distraught by the number of Bible classes that he had to take at New Tribes Bible Institute. Although some called it New Tribes Bridal Institute, but there's a reason for that. Anyway, he was very distraught. And this is what he said to my friend Michael McKay, my co-teacher. He said, "I didn't come here to study the Bible. I came here to get to know Jesus." You can't separate the two. So the question is just very quickly, which is right? Were the scholastics on the right trail? It's about loving the Lord your God with all your mind. Or were the mystics right in saying, we worship God in spirit, we know God in spirit, which is right? Both. Check out these quotes from a book that had a deep impact on me, from John Piper's book, Desiring God, and this is in just a particular section on worship. But he said this, "True worship always combines heart and head, emotion and thought, affection and reflection, doxology and theology. The only affections that honor God are those rooted in the rock of biblical truth." So the heartbeat and what he's trying to communicate is that truth, clearly understood, fuels passion and emotion for God. Truth, clearly understood, fuels passion and emotion for God. Let's look at the next set of quotes. "Religious feelings that do not come from a true apprehension of God, as given in His Word, are neither holy nor truly free, no matter how intense. Strong affections for God, rooted and shaped by the truth of Scripture, that is the bone and marrow of biblical worship." Now, some of us have been in this bondage before of equating the genuineness of my Christian experience with emotion. Now, for one, it's a bondage because not all of us are equally emotional. We have different personalities. And so when I see someone, and I remember seeing someone that was way more emotionally engaged with the Lord at that time, this is my post-college years, and I thought, well, that's what worship looks like. And so I would try to stir up that emotion. And I'll never forget being on my knees by my bed, playing this certain Christian song over and over and over again, trying to stir these feelings that I once had when I heard that song, because I thought, if I can feel those feelings again, then my relationship with Jesus is okay, and that's my genuine experience. And the focus became emotion, apart from the fact that, listen, the Word and God's truth fuels true passion and worship for the Lord. One of the sweetest worship times that I've ever participated in was a youth camp years ago where three youth groups came together, and we had looked that night at the attribute of God's self-sufficiency, that God has no needs in and of himself. He doesn't need us. He never needed us, but he chooses to love us. And so we had looked at that, and I remember just kind of wrapping that up in prayer, and Ronnie Freeman, our worship leader, got up to lead, and he just got through like a verse or two, and then he just froze like in the midst of this. It's like, okay, Lord, now what do we do? And so I just said, okay, you guys, as you're standing here, I want you to just think the name, God, I praise you because, or Lord, I worship you for, or God, you are worthy because. And so a room full of about 200 youth began to worship the Lord, and not a note was sung. But the worship and that sweet, unforgettable experience, the worship was fueled by the truth of God's word and seeing God for how he had revealed himself in his word. So it's head and heart. But we got a couple of other tributaries to talk about really quick. Number three. So you got scholasticism, you got mysticism, then you have this movement called humanism. Humanism, Christian humanism. Now, when you hear the term humanism, don't attach modern baggage to that. When you hear the term humanism in this day, you've got to think humanities. Okay, so the focus on the human experience, the focus on the human contribution to society, so think the arts and sciences and especially literature and painting and sculpture and architecture and music. Christian humanists focused on returning to the source, to the classics, and to do things the way that they used to do before all of this extravagance and the complexity of the Middle Ages. The motivation, let's get past the layers, and now we're moving into like the 1400s. Let's get past the layers of all of this empty church ritual kind of stuff, and let's return to worshiping God as he intended us to worship him. Let's get back to the basics. You know what? If you do any research on the millennial generation, as I read this, I was like, there's nothing new under the sun. There are so many of the millennial generation that are like, let's get back to New Testament church Christianity. Let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the ancient writers. Let's go back to the, not just the ancient word as far as the Bible, but the ancient writers, those that were closer to the apostles and that experience. Let's go back to doing church the way that it was originally done. That's the burden of a lot of millennials today. And so you see this move back to more of a formal type church experience. We want to think deeply about who God is, but we want to move back to the way things used to be done. So here's their burden, and then I'm going to bring in a guy here, was to recover authentic Christianity. That's your blank right there, authentic Christianity. We'll look at a couple of passages here. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and then I got to set the scene for you guys as far as... before I introduce this next character. Acts chapter 17. So the Apostle Paul has left and been chased out of Thessalonica. And then in Acts 17, verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That's Paul's natural progression. That's where he starts, is with the Jewish people. Now these Jews, here's the difference. And this is kind of the heart of the humanist movement, the Christian humanism movement. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness. But look at this, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. So this heartbeat of back to the source. Also, Hebrews 4:12 was a burden. Hebrews 4:12, I heard that, amen. I'm sure that's what that was. To the source, the cry of the Christian humanist, to the source. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Back to the source. You say, Kelly, what's the big deal about the Bereans examine the scriptures? They examine the scriptures. What's the big deal about the Bereans examine the scriptures and about this passage in Hebrews saying the word of God is living and active? Okay, I've got to set the scene for you before I introduce this next character. The scene is this. By this time in the church, two significant things we need to remember. One is that the accepted translation of the day was what was known as the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate from vulgar, meaning common. The common translation was the Latin translation of the Bible. This Latin translation was originally done by a guy that we know as Saint Jerome. Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin back in the 400s. Late 300s, early 400s. So through the centuries, that had become the accepted translation. Never mind that a lot of people didn't speak Latin or understood Latin, okay, but that had become the accepted translation. It was seen as sacred. Going somewhere with this. So there's this one side where the accepted translation, we got to understand the accepted translation was the Latin Vulgate. But here's the other thing, and this was shocking to me, is that for students in the church and those that wanted to equip themselves and they would go to the universities and seek to be trained, for them, commentaries and statements made and things written by church councils, and particularly the Pope, those commentaries were seen as without error. And edicts that certain church councils had issued and things that the Pope had said, those things were seen as without error. All right, so that prepares the way for this guy, Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus. You can't talk about Christian humanism without talking about this guy. And here's part of his burden. A lot of his writings and critiques of the church actually prepared the way for a guy named Martin Luther. So the Lord used him to prepare the way. Now we're going 1400s to early 1500s there, but the Lord used some of his writings and his critiques of the church to prepare the way. Now, Erasmus was a Dutch theologian and a Catholic priest. He was disturbed by empty public religion. He was frustrated with clerical power plays within the church and this organizational machine that the church had become. So he learned and he yearned for the inner conviction of the individual layperson. And he believed, being a good humanist, to elevate the human experience, to get past the focus on the institution and to focus on the human experience and the individual experience with Christ and with the church. And he believed that a big way to do that was to return to the source. He did a couple of very controversial things. First of all, he studied some of Jerome's commentaries. Now remember, we're going back centuries when we're talking about this. He studied some of Jerome's commentaries, and he saw the way that Jerome had translated certain passages was different from the accepted Latin Vulgate translation of the day. He saw differences there. And he began to believe that if you go back to the source and you get closer to the guy that originally translated this, that there may have been some error that had crept in. And so what he wanted to do is he wanted to come up with a fresh Latin translation of the Bible. But he also believed that the church could be reformed and transformed by let's accumulate some Greek manuscripts. And so what he did is he traveled to some different places and he came up with about 5 or 6 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. So he found these documents and he studied these Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and he studied them and he brought them together. And what he did is he came up with a Bible known as the Erasmus Greek New Testament. On the left-hand side, on the left column, that is the Greek New Testament. First time the Greek New Testament was ever put in print. So on the left side, you got the Greek New Testament, and on the right side, you have a fresh Latin translation of the scriptures, which he believed, being a humanist, go back to the source, go back to the classics, let's understand how it was originally translated. That Latin side was controversial, and it was banned by the church immediately for 2 reasons. One, the Latin, he was seen as tampering with the Word of God. Some of you know where I'm going with that. So the accepted Latin translation, he sought to update it and clarify it, and he was seen as tampering with the very Word of God. And Greek was known as the language of heretics, and so this book was banned by the church almost immediately, but God used it in a significant way to impact the church. Some guy named Martin Luther used that Greek Erasmus New Testament. That was a big part of the influence of the way that he used that Greek to translate his German New Testament. A guy named William Tyndale, maybe you've heard that name before, studied this Greek New Testament that Desiderius Erasmus had pulled together, and that was the basis of one of the first times that the Greek was translated into English to put the Bible into the language of the people. It was also a huge influence on guys like Zwingli, who read the Greek New Testament for the first time. And Erasmus, again, his motivation, let's get past these commentaries and these edicts posted by the church and put out by church leadership. Let's get back to the source and let's get back to the scriptures as the source and let the scriptures speak for themselves, and they will stand as authority over things that the church has said and over things that the popes have said. Let's elevate the authority of the word. That was his heartbeat. That's humanism. That's a big part of the humanism. The weakness. The problem with Christian humanism was this. They believed that if a passage, if you didn't see the clear, immediate application of a particular passage, then it was unimportant because it didn't really touch the actual human experience where people were. So enter this final tributary. Remember, most errors within the church and within church history were rooted in an overemphasis of certain passages. Worship the Lord with all your mind, yes, but also with your heart, soul, everything that you are. Worship the Lord in spirit, yes, and in truth. Go back to the source. Yes, let's elevate the word. Go back to the source. But the burden of the reformers became that it's all inspired, not just the parts that we see an immediate application for. Now, one other thing, the reformers stood on the shoulders of some pretty significant guys in history as well. One was a guy named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford University back in the 1300s, and he believed that the Bible should be the sole source of theological authority, not popes, not councils, that the Bible, he elevated the Bible above the Pope, which was controversial, and it was to be read literally in the native language of the people. His burden, as well as a few centuries later that of William Tyndale, was let's get the Bible into the language of the common people so that they could have it. The church felt threatened by that because the average layperson can't understand the Bible. He was banned from Oxford and later died in obscurity. And it's interesting that actually the Roman Catholic Church dug up his bones years later and burned his bones because they labeled him as a heretic. Then you get to a guy named John Huss. John Huss, also living in the 1300s, professor of theology at Prague University. He supported Wycliffe's calls for reform, and he also argued that preachers could preach without the consent of the Pope or his bishops. Ultimately, what he did in saying what he said was he undermined this whole high church office kind of thing. He undermined that. The impact of his teaching was a little bit different than Wycliffe. He was seen as a political liability. He was convicted and executed in 1415. So we can stand here and talk about these ideas, but for these guys, it was life or death. For John Wycliffe's disciples, part of his training and training the Lollard preachers that would go out is he trained them how to speak and preach the word, but he also trained them how to die. The reason that there are so few Wycliffe translations of the Bible into English is because for every one of those Lollard preachers that were sent out, when they were burned at the stake as being heretics because the Catholic Church believed that you punish religious sin the same way that God punishes sin, and that is through fire, when these guys burned and they gave their life for the cause of the gospel and for the cause of the word, they were burned with that copy of that Wycliffe translation hanging around their necks. Sobering, sobering time in the church. And then finally we get to this last movement, this final tributary. We'll just tap into this, a muddied understanding of the doctrine of salvation. A muddied understanding of the doctrine of salvation. The question is, with whom does salvation and an individual salvation begin? There was a popular, not prevalent necessarily, but there was a popular teaching of the day that the reformers, our friends, the reformers that we're going to learn about in the coming weeks, found completely unacceptable. And that was, they promoted the idea that the road to salvation began with an individual's efforts. Completely apart from any intervention of God, any grace of God, any aid of grace, that God gives grace, ultimately salvation, as a response, as a reward to a naturally produced moral effort. The desire, the reason that they spoke so much and it became such a problem, the church and an accepted teaching of the day was so much on free will because it emphasized the responsibility of man that it also became a teaching and an idea that God responds first to what he sees in mankind, which puts the beauty and the glory of salvation not on God and on his glory, but on man. God sees something worthy in man to respond to. Let me take you to, let's go to Ephesians 2. We'll just do one passage here. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I could also take you to Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that understands. There's none that does good. There's none that fears God. And the Apostle Paul's point that he makes over and over and over again in Romans chapter 3. But also you look at the Apostle Paul's words here, and this is what the reformers wanted to exalt and to focus on. This is where they felt like that a significant ignoring of Scripture was happening. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were, what's the word? Dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul didn't write, and you were sick and in need of some spiritual medication. He didn't say, and you were ignorant and in need of education, which was really a part of the emphasis of the Christian humanism movement, is that college, and not necessarily Calvary, was man's salvation. So the reformers were deeply burdened that the glory and the boasting of salvation was moving man-centered rather than God-centered. But when we look at Galatians, when we look at Romans chapter 3, one of the things we learn about an understanding of the gospel is that it strips man, Romans 3:27, we are stripped of all boasting. So that's why there's such an emphasis within these reform circles of election. And what does that mean? Is God responding to good that he sees in mankind? And so God's the responder, or is God the initiator of the relationship? Luther would later write that it was vain to think that man could contribute anything to his own salvation. So let's come to our conclusion. Let's wrap this up. And I'll do so quickly. The Reformation didn't take place in a vacuum. There were multiple tributaries and rivers that flowed into. We touched on four this morning. There were multiple, but there were multiple ones that flowed into this mighty river, this mighty movement that we call the Reformation. The Reformation was a call back to true worship, fueled by the truth of God's word, fanned by the Spirit in the furnace of man's heart, fashioning a church, both clergy and laity, that reflected the heart of Christ and his gospel. Fueled by truth, fanned by the Spirit, in the furnace of man's heart, fashioning a church that reflected Christ and his gospel. So we said that many errors drifting within church history was rooted in an overemphasis of certain passages to the ignoring of other clear teaching of Scripture, downplaying other clear teaching of Scripture. So here's the questions for us this morning in reflecting on this. Kelly, so what? Well, let's ask the question, Lord, do I worship you with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? Lord, does my heart reflect a life that's out of balance? Does my life reflect a heart that's out of balance? Elevating one spiritual discipline or doctrine to the neglect of another. And listen, Jeremiah 17:9-10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Am I guilty of elevating the head and ignoring the heart? Am I guilty of elevating the emotions without ignoring deep thinking on the truth of God's word? Number two, I think this is number two up there. Do my beliefs and practice reflect a heart surrendered to your word? As I'm facing the circumstances that I am this week, do I approach God's word as the authority over God's word? I'm going to come to it cafeteria style and take what I like and dismiss what I don't like. Or do I come under its authority? Lord, you've said it. I believe it. That settles it. In my current circumstances, am I surrendered to follow you? And finally, the question, do you know the gospel? Have you been impacted by the movement of God, not the Reformation, but the gospel, recognizing your own heart state, that you're a sinner separated from God, that God is holy, that you're a sinner separated from God, that you desperately need rescue and you can't rescue yourself, and putting your trust in Christ and Christ alone as the substitutionary sacrifice for your sin? Have you ever come to that moment, a specific moment in your life, where you abandoned trusting in yourself and you trusted completely in Christ and what he's done? Would you stand with me now? We're going to sing some songs of worship. I'll be down front if you have questions, if I can pray with you. But Fred's going to lead us in some time to reflect on these truths and to ponder what we've heard this morning.
Join me as we sing, I'm Forgiven.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. I keep
Amen. I hope you're thankful for that this morning. You may be seated.
We'd like to take just a moment to take the offering. And I would say to our visitors, we would love to hear from you. In your bulletin this morning was an info card. We'd love for you to fill that out and let us know of your presence here today where we could respond to you and thank you for being here. If you have any questions, please come see us or fill out that info card and drop it in the offering plate as it's passed this morning. Ushers, if you'd come, we'll pray and receive the offering this morning. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to give. May what we give this morning please you, may as we give back what is already yours. We thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this church, the ministries that extend out the hands and feet from this place around the world. And we pray that you'd use these funds for your honor and glory. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Trish. Great hymn. My faith has found a resting place. Just a few words and then we'll be dismissed. I hope you'll join us for our intergenerational service tonight. It's for families. Bring your kids. You're welcome. We'll have some music and some Bible study and then a short time of discussion as well, small group discussion. So we hope you'll join us for that. Afterward, that begins at 5:30. This summer, we're starting the services at 5:30 to try to be able to help families get home a little earlier. But 5:30 this afternoon, the fellowship afterwards, we're going to have some sandwiches, which we could use a few more folks, families, to bring sandwiches. So if you want to sign up on the list out in the foyer, that'd be great. We'll have that to go. So in other words, you'll grab that stuff and go on up to the plaza tonight. The church will be supplying chips and water. And also up on the plaza, we'll have some watermelon tonight. And the game for tonight is kickball. We'll be doing that on the baseball field for anyone that wants to get involved with that, young and old. So hope you'll join us for that. If anybody would like to help me cut the watermelon tonight, see me afterwards, and we'll get you hooked up with that. I think that's all. We're so glad you've joined us this morning. Lord bless you as you go. Grace, it's time to go.